All right. I'm going to hit this thing kind of fast and furious this morning. Is that okay? Wanted to start off with a story. And I'm going to divide our time this morning for this session, do a couple of different things. And so that's why I want to kind of just jump right in and get going. I'm going to teach a little bit, and then we're going to focus our attention towards the end of this session on a real specific need. We're going to be talking about Pastor Saeed, who is imprisoned in Iran. Now, raise your hand if you know who Pastor Saeed is. Come on! I do meetings like this, and I'm like, how many of you know about Pastor Saeed? And like three hands will go up. So something's changing, or y'all are just paying really good attention to what's going on in the world. And so I'm really thankful for that. So I'm going to talk about Saeed. And this afternoon, there's a prayer set from 3 to 5. And we'll be praying for a number of things during that session. But I will be leading a segment of prayer for Saeed. And I want to encourage everybody to be here for that. There's a lot that we need to be paying attention to right now. And I wanted to do this today to bring this prayer for Saeed element into this gathering, because today's a special day. Today, there are prayer gatherings going on certainly all over America, but it has now grown. There are prayer gatherings going on all over the world, coordinating at noon time zones all over the world, praying for this man's release. And so I had contacted the man's, and I said, "Man, can I talk about Saeed in that session? And can I add this gathering to the list?" And she's, you know, they said yes. So I've got a gathering of the generals on the official list of all the different prayer gatherings going on around the world. Hundreds of gatherings. So when we pray today and focus our prayers, we're not just agreeing with each other, but we're agreeing with, I believe, tens of thousands of other believers all around the globe. And it's like, doesn't that just like kick it up a few notches, where it's just like, oh my gosh, like tens of thousands of intercessors focusing their prayer on this one man. And I'll share more about that later, about why I think that's so significant. But I want to start off with a story to kind of set the stage for what I'm going to teach on this morning. 2 years ago, from right now, 2 years ago, our team in Washington, D.C. was going through a really confusing time. We had been in D.C. for a number of years. We had gone from one location to another location. And for 5 years, we were in this little row condo like you would see in these older parts of the city, where I had some staff living upstairs, and the Justice House of Prayer was crammed into this tiny little basement, like garden-level room, and we maxed out at 22 people. Like, it was 19 feet wide and about 30 feet long, and we had musicians in there. Okay, that wasn't like we have a stage area and then the prayer area. No, it was 19 by 30, and that's, I think, being generous, and that's for everything. And so if you came and prayed with us down in that basement, chances are you were right next to the guy with the guitar, and you were standing like this. Praise Jesus. And so we were crammed in there for 5 years. It was awesome and hot and stinky and glorious. And but we were busting at the seams. And so we felt like, you know, the Lord was telling us it's time to move. And I don't take that kind of a decision lightly, because it's expensive in Washington, D.C. Ridiculously expensive, oppressively expensive. And so a study just came out a few months ago that says that Washington, D.C. is the most expensive rent in the United States, second only to Hawaii, but that doesn't count. We have the most expensive rent in the nation. And so if you are sort of hanging your hat on this hook that we're going to have a prayer room on Capitol Hill and have a prayer room that's open to the public, that's always in the same place with a schedule, that makes that a challenge. But we felt like the Lord was telling us to move. And so we started looking around, and we found a place. And it wasn't great, but it's like it was a stretch for what we could afford, what we thought we could afford. But we felt like we were going to go ahead and do it. And so we gave notice to our landlord that we were leaving. And we began the process of getting this new place. Well, it was a done deal, but then at like the very last minute, the landlord of the new place got cold feet. He didn't have a problem with there being a church from his perspective, there being a church in there, but when he asked about our activities, which include music, in the middle of the day, not just on Sunday morning, but music on Tuesdays at 2:30, you know, it's like that he got kind of freaked out about that, and he thought that that would be disruptive to the other businesses. It's in a building, like a three-story office type building, and there are other tenants. So he got cold feet, and so we had given notice. We moved out of the old place, and then all of a sudden we didn't have a place to move into. And it was a shock to us because we're like, oh my gosh, like what do we do? And for the next period of time, we were going house to house and yard to yard. There were times on when we have our larger Friday night gatherings. We call it the Friday Night Rumble. It's like a fight. And there were times when we just went out and met in the dark on the east lawn of the Capitol. Just out there on the grass. But, you know, it sounds exciting until you got to do it. It's like, yeah, I'd like to be out there on the east lawn. Well, yeah, it's not that great, okay? So we began this process of trying to find a place. And a month went by, 2 months went by, 3 months goes by. We still don't have a place. Now, anybody in here, I know we have pastors here. You ever done a church plant and had to deal with this prospect of trying to find a place to meet? You know what I'm talking about. It's hard. It's like your heart's right, but you just need a little, give me a room, right? Give me a room that we can just get together. And that's always a challenge. Maybe it's not as big a challenge here, but maybe it is. I don't know. And so we were meeting, and so we had this gentleman that was helping us. It actually, you know, he was actually the super for the building of the first place. He wasn't just the super. He's like, well, I actually can also, I can help you find real estate. He has a side business, and he's like, and it's no cost to you. The landlord pays me. So he's like, why don't you let me help you? And it turns out, like, every time he would get together with us, I would be all business, and then my team would want to pray for him and minister to him. And so it was a real blessing, because then when that one didn't work out, he's like, I want to help you guys. So he starts looking, and we probably looked at a dozen different places, and they just didn't work, or they were in the wrong part of town. And after about three, almost 4 months, he shows us, he's like, I got this place. We're running out of things to look at. And we go and we look at a place, and it just wasn't right. And then he looks at us and he says this. He goes, well, I said, I thought we would have something. I thought we would have found something by now. Now, see, up to this point, here, this was my thought and my prayer, is like, patience. I'm just going to wait on the Lord. In God's perfect timing, he's going to take care of us, right? And that's true. But I asked him, I was like, man, I thought we would have found something by now. And he said, so did I. Now, this guy's not spiritual at all, but he said, so did I. He goes, it's unusual. He's like, it's like something is preventing it. So you hear something like that, you know, your radar goes up, and it's like, how did I forget that? How did I forget that dynamic? That my job is to run a house of prayer on Capitol Hill. And somehow I managed to forget that there are forces that don't want me to do that. And I'm confessing before you all, I was guilty of like trying to deal with this like in a very natural mindset. And just my spiritual side was like, I'm just going to be patient and the Lord's going to deliver me. And so my radar goes up big time. And so I get our team together, and I was like, there is something preventing us from getting a new prayer room. And so we're going to call a fast. And I, with no warning, I get our whole team to go on a 21-day fast. And, you know, it's, you know, we do it enough that we don't need a whole lot of, like, warm-up for something. How do you warm up for not eating? I don't know. Well, you gorge yourself usually. That's the mindset. Well, if I get a fast, I'm having double dinner tonight, you know? And so we're going on this 21-day fast, and we got to start it right now. Well, there was something else going on, and I'm bringing this up because it's kind of pertinent to the here and now. There was this big budget battle going on 2 years ago. So I'm talking about September, October 2013. That's when the government shut down. Now, you hear a lot about government shutdown, and there's always that threat. Well, 2 years ago, it did shut down. Do you guys remember that? Dale, do you remember that? that was kind of happening over here. Our problems were over here, and yet it was all intertwined. And so we called this fast. On the first day of our fast, the government shut down. And I didn't plan that. Sorry. First day of the fast, the government shuts down. So all of a sudden, like, our team is like, what is going on right now? And we didn't have a whole lot of insider revelation, but here's what I told the team. I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to fast. But this was my conviction. We are not going to fast for a new prayer room. You could, but if for some reason in that moment, it felt way too self-serving. I'm not going to fast so that I can get a new prayer room. I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to fast, and we are going to pray that God will clear the atmosphere in this city so that God's purposes can come. Let's do something that's not just going to benefit us. Let's do something that's on a much bigger scale, much bigger scope. We could all say amen to that, and or oh me, you know, to not be so self-focused. So the government shuts down, so we're like, man, what's going on? So we do this fast. Something really weird happened. About 2 weeks into the fast, it was a late night in the House of Representatives, and there had been different efforts being made to pass some kind of a resolution to reopen the government. Do you remember that's when, like, people were, like, showing up in D.C. with their lawnmowers? Mowing the grass for the government, and they wouldn't let them. This weird stuff was happening. There was a lot of attention on that kind of stuff. But anyway, they were trying to reopen the government. And about 10 o'clock that night, they had all 435 members of the House present in the chamber, and they were going to vote on this thing. I hadn't stayed up to watch the proceedings, but I get up the next morning, and the news was weird. Something had happened. Maybe some of you remember it. While they were taking the vote, something really unusual, it's never happened before, the stenographer stood up, put her machine to the side, and quietly walked up and walked right up to the lectern, the place where the president gives the State of the Union, the place where the Pope spoke to Congress. The stenographer comes up and stands here, and she raises her finger, and she begins to say something, and that's not allowed, but it sounded crazy. And so I wake up to all of this news the next morning about how some crazy Christian woman got in front of the House and started talking about Freemasonry. Do you guys remember this? Okay, her name was Diane Reedy. She had been a stenographer in the House for years, and before that had been a stenographer in the courts, had an impeccable reputation. This is a woman of character. But they made her look like a crazy person. They made her look like, you know, like she's a little nutty. And I saw it, and when I saw it, I don't know what came over me, but I just began to weep, probably because I hadn't eaten in 2 weeks. I just began to weep. And I was looking at just all of this anger that Christians were pouring out on this, saying this is the last thing we needed was for some nutty person to make us look bad again. And I'm weeping over this. And I don't, I usually use Facebook to put pictures of my kids and stuff up. I don't really do a whole lot of, like, you know, here's my opinion about the world. I don't do a lot of that stuff on my personal Facebook, but I felt compelled that day to write this. And I wrote this thing and I said, you know, let's not be so hasty to judge this woman. And because people were saying, you know, she's not a prophet. What she said didn't even make sense. To which I challenged, how articulate were you the first time Jesus poked you in the grocery store and told you to share your faith with somebody? Now let's think about that for a second. How coherent did you sound? It probably sounded like this, Jesus. And then you took off running. And you know, you're fist pumping all the way to the car. I did it. You know? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. It's just like, you didn't say two words that even went together. And yet it was the spiritual victory of obedience, right? But see, think about that. Like how, I mean, is that how we're judged? Is how eloquent we are? And so I challenge people, let's not be so hasty to judge this woman, because we could easily have been in the same place and not sounded like, you know, we made any sense. People were arguing that what she was saying sounded ridiculous and it wasn't appropriate for the place. And but I got a phone call that afternoon. And so, you know, we've got this house of prayer on Capitol Hill, and there are, we don't have any governmental leaders, although I'm praying for that day. We don't have any governmental leaders in our house of prayer, but I do have staffers that come. And so one of these staffers called me and she said, I saw your post on Facebook and I need to tell you a little bit of background. She works for a congressman, and so she was in the gallery of the house that night while her boss was on the floor. And she's really kind of tuned in, and she's kind of what I would just kind of describe as kind of touchy-feely in the spirit. Like, I'm not like that. I don't see and feel things, but she does. And she said, I was sitting in the gallery, and the members were about to vote, and she said, all I can describe it is this. Now, is this being recorded? Hot dog. All the names will be changed. She said, I was in the gallery, and she said, all I can say is that it felt like this evil, demonic presence suddenly filled and permeated the room. Now, what's going on? This is just a budget thing. You know, what's going on? Like, why is that there? And she said that it, like, the hair stood up on her neck, and she's like, what's going on? And she's like starting to scan the room, trying to figure out what just happened. And she said, just at that moment, she said, that woman got up from her seat and went up and stood at the podium and raised her finger. And she said, we couldn't hear what she said because the microphones weren't on. And so she said, whatever she said, it short-circuited that atmosphere in the room. And I was like, this is unusual. Like, what in the world is going on? And so now I feel even more so like we can't judge this incident. That God is up to something. I'm convinced of this. And so a few days go by, and I get a phone call. It's totally out of the blue. This is the kind of stuff that you can't make something happen. My phone rings, and I answer it, and there's a gentleman on the other end that I don't know, and he said, you know, we've never met, you don't know me. He says, my name is Dan Reedy. He said, I am the husband of the stenographer that stood up in the house the other night. Why are you calling me? Where did you get this number? Turns out that this couple used to attend a church down in Florida with a friend of mine. And they had been talking, and he mentioned me, and he gave this guy my number. And so Dan calls me, and he says, I felt that I was supposed to call and tell you something. He said, I felt like the Lord wanted me to tell you. He said, I heard about your fast. And I felt like the Lord told me to tell you that because of what you did, my wife was able to do what she did. Well, what did your wife do? And he said, well, did you see the video? And I said, well, yeah, I saw it on the news. And, you know, I'll be honest, I'm kind of struggling with trying to understand it, but I know God's up to something. And he said, well, did you hear what she said? And I said, yeah, and it just, you know, it didn't totally make sense. And he said, it's not what she said. He said, they dubbed the audio. And I was like, what do you mean they dubbed the audio? He said, the microphones weren't on. Now, this is confirmed. If you can go on YouTube, and you can search this video and watch it, and you'll see this. She gets up here, and she does this, and then they rush her away, and as she's walking away from the podium, her voice never changes. It just keeps at the same volume level. That is not what she said in the house. What happened was the security took her out in the hallway, and they were manhandling her out there by the elevator. And that's, and a reporter had a recorder that captured this little bit of her saying, God will not be mocked. And she did say something about Freemasonry, but it did, you know, what she said out in the hallway is not what she said in the house. The media took that audio and put it over the C-SPAN video. Now, everyone's shaking their heads like, I've been lied to. So I said, well, what did she say? And he said, well, we don't really know. Can anybody relate to that? You know, when you got to the car outside the grocery store, you think back after your fist pumping, and you're like, I have no idea what I just told that person. I can relate to that. Especially if, like, you're speaking under the unction of the Holy Spirit. It's just like, I have no idea what I just said, but I bet it was good. I was like, well, what did she say? He said, well, we don't really know exactly, but as best we can figure out, she got up there and started casting out demons. And he said that there was a visceral response from some members on the floor where they immediately manifested and went, ah! It's just a budget deal, which is a big deal. But it's just a prayer room. I tell this story because we need to be reminded of the reality of the battle that we are in, and it is so easy to dismiss and compartmentalize and forget about this reality that we're in. That freaked me out, that we would be just this little group of people on a 21-day fast, and suddenly our prayers are like wound up in this like massive thing. Listen, more often than not, that is exactly what happens to each and every one of us, is that we think our world is this big, and we're contending for this little breakthrough, not realizing that God's going to use that this way. I guarantee you these Wednesday fasts and the commitments that y'all are making are having a far greater impact than you realize. If you knew the impact, you'd probably freak out and quit. I don't know if I would have signed up for a fast that was going to cast demons out of the House of Representatives. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, I would. I would totally sign up for that. But it's pretty cool. But this was a like just this powerful reminder of what we're actually engaged in. And yes, we have to deal with the day-to-day. Yes, we got to deal with the here and now and the physical and the what you can see with your eyeballs and all that stuff. But there is a greater reality that we have to be not just aware of, but living, a living awareness of this reality. Because there is a foe. There is an enemy that wants to destroy us. And it's easier to not think about that. It's easier to engage in ballot initiatives. It's easier to engage in grassroots efforts. It's easier to engage in these things that are tangible. I can feel it. I can taste it. I can smell it. But there is something that's realer than that. And we have to be aware of that. That thing woke me up in a big way. And is it any wonder that on the 21st day of the fast, that guy that could not find us any real estate says, well, there's this other place that I wonder if we could just get you in there. And I already knew it. It was twice the budget. I knew we couldn't afford it. It was way too big. And he said, well, it's been sitting vacant. We can't get a tenant in there. And on the 21st day of our fast, we got a place twice as big as what we were looking for at half the price. And so, you see how this stuff is just, it's just kind of wound up together. And you can't really pull it apart. I think we like to compartmentalize things. You really can't pull that stuff apart because it's all, one thing is contingent upon another. I share that story and I want to jump right into some teaching. Wow, I got to move fast. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. I love Acts 19. We're going to kind of blaze through this chapter. And I want to highlight a number of things to awaken us to a reality for America, our role right now, and how the Lord, what I believe the Lord wants to use us, how He wants to use us as believers, as Christians, as intercessors for America. And you can divide Acts 19 into kind of like two sections, verses, I think it was 1 through 22, maybe. Let me switch my notes here. I think 1 through 22, yeah, kind of gives you like an overview of regionally what's happening, and then the last half of the chapter is about a specific instance that happened in the midst of all this. But Paul makes this incredible statement. He writes the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, but he says this in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 through 9, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Acts 19 describes about a 3-year period of Paul's life. And so it's worth focusing on this chapter and then pulling apart the different elements, because substantial enough in the life of Paul that he dedicated 3 years of his ministry to this one city. He stayed there and kind of hit pause on the traveling and all the other regions, and he stayed on at Ephesus because of this effective work. And so we're not going to read it for the sake of time, but let me just highlight some things that occurred here in verses 1 through 22, if you're writing it down. This was a part of Paul's third missionary journey. The church at Ephesus had started on his second missionary journey, and then he comes back, his third missionary journey. You have to also just kind of put it in the backdrop of where was Ephesus? It's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It's one of the churches that is mentioned in the book of Revelation in the letters to the churches. But Paul starts the church. He comes back and he sows into this church, and then the Apostle John, after he gets off the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, John then goes and ministers in Ephesus and sees great revival. So that's kind of the focal point that we're talking about here. Paul had previously met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and he left them there in Ephesus as leaders. They had been expelled from Rome and had all their possessions taken by Emperor Claudius. While in Ephesus, they later encounter the disciple Apollos, and they bring better revelation of Jesus. So Apollos is a man who knows the word, but he doesn't have the fullness and the understanding of Jesus. And so it's Priscilla and Aquila that get him up to speed. And Apollos is a powerful preacher as well. Paul returns to Ephesus to find 12 disciples like Apollos who had received only John's baptism of repentance. Paul explained Jesus, and they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus and received the Holy Spirit. I'm just going through a list here. This is all in verses 1 through 22. Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 months, but he was rejected there. He then speaks and teaches in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And as a result, the word spreads rapidly to all Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia. So something very unique is happening, that Paul is in this one location, but the word is shooting out like arrows. It's spreading, and it's spreading rapidly. That's because Ephesus was an epicenter. It was a capital city, so to speak. The word was being released from a high place of influence, and it was affecting not just a small group in the city, not just the city itself, but it's actually spreading throughout the entire providential region. So this is very unique. Extraordinary and unprecedented miracles took place. First-time stuff happens at Ephesus. That's really cool. Paul developed a reputation among the demons in the region. So we find that in verses 1 through 22, that's where you get the seven sons of Sceva. Everyone's familiar with that story, right? Jesus we know and Paul we know. What a statement, man, that these boys go in and try to invoke the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, and the demons say, "We know about Paul." Put it in the back in the context, right? It's not just that he's on a milk carton somewhere in the demonic world and they saw his picture. No, these guys knew who Paul was because he was a problem. All right, so he develops a reputation among the demons in the region. A heightened awareness to spiritual realities leads to the name of Jesus being held in high honor. This elevation of Jesus begins to disrupt, listen, it begins to disrupt existing demonic power structures that are centuries old. Centuries old. Strongholds begin to be disrupted. The strong man does not like his house to be threatened. Fact. Now, let me make some comments about that. You can deal with the little dog demons that oppress people. But Jesus is bigger than that. His throne is infinitely higher than we realize or give credit. When we fail to acknowledge this reality and preach the supremacy of Christ, we allow evil systems and oppressive structures to remain unchallenged and intact indefinitely. You understand what I'm saying? Unless we can operate with an awareness of this reality, what we'll do is we'll run around in our own individual churches and we'll deal with these little dog demons nipping at everybody's heels. That's like the lowest of the lowest level stuff that the body of Christ has authority over. And somehow we find it satisfying to deal with that. Listen, the supremacy of Christ is what we're talking about. Far above every rule, far above every throne in the earth and in the heavens, far above every name, far above every title. And so let's not be satisfied dealing with this little low-end stuff. We get way too satisfied if we exercise some kind of spiritual authority over this little stuff that's just messing with people's individual lives. Jesus is bigger than that. Now, we have to deal with that stuff, but with confidence, okay? You understand what I'm saying by that? Let me move on. The word spread even wider, and it grew in persuasive power. Get this. It says that the Sorcerer's Guild, as I call it here, the Sorcerer's Guild repented, and they burned all their scrolls worth 50,000 drachmas. That's what it says. That something is unique is happening in this prolonged ministry. Now, last night I talked about being in this for the long haul. I love it that Paul has the discernment to know when an effective door is opening and he commits himself to the task. And he doesn't get bored. And he doesn't shirk his responsibilities. He gives himself to the task. And the result is that even now we've got like the sorcerers are being affected by this. Guys, I said this last night. This is evidence that he was deep in their camp. Okay? The sorcerers repent and they get their scrolls together. And now you read it and it says that they were worth 50,000 drachma. Here's what that means. A drachma represents a day's wages. 50,000 drachmas is 137 years. This is what the Word of God was doing in Ephesus. Now, I don't think this is so much just about the financial value of those scrolls. These guys were sending a message to Ephesus, but they were sending a message to the principalities and powers that this oppression ends with us. We are burning the scrolls so that it doesn't get passed on to our children. You catch that? This isn't just about, oh my gosh, they burned $50,000 worth of stuff. What a great sacrifice. No, that was a bigger message that they were sending. They were saying, we're not going to teach this garbage to our kids anymore. Oh my gosh, this is amazing what's happening here. So now, we get into the latter half of this chapter. Acts 19, verses 23 through 41. And it now shifts and it's going to highlight a particular instance. It's going to highlight something that happened, an event. And so last night I talked about the slow influence that we have on the culture, that our prayers and our intercession have on shifting the culture, but then there are moments that are catalytic moments, right? These, what we would call flashpoints. This is a flashpoint. Something happens. The enemy, who does not like his house being threatened, it's come to a breaking point. And that has now reflected in the natural. The chaos that is being created in the spiritual realm because of the proclamation of the gospel is now manifesting in the earth. Is that such a foreign concept to us? That when we see things happening in the world, can we please look above them with discernment and spiritual eyes and discern what's really going on? More often than not, it's a reflection. It's a direct reflection of what's happening. And so let's break this latter half down. There's a silversmith named Demetrius who made shrines of Artemis. Artemis, that's another cultural name for what you would be more familiar with. It would be Diana, okay, as well as others. You can study that out on your own. He calls a meeting of the craftsmen of Ephesus to discuss Paul's preaching and its effect on their business. Clearly, they didn't want what happened with the sorcerers to spread even further. I believe this natural meeting reflects what was happening in the spiritual realm. Now, I don't know what that looks like. He gets these guys together, and I do believe it's a reflection, but I don't know like if the demons get together and have like town hall meetings. I don't know if that's how it works. But I do think that it's similar. It says that their outrage quickly instigated a massive public uproar. The Riot of Ephesus, as it's called in your headers here. It escalated to involve the city's ecclesia. Now, that's a word, that's a Greek word that Jesus used to describe the church, the thing that he's building, but that's a cultural concept in Greek culture, that the ecclesia was a group of governmental called out people to represent the interests of the population. That's a different perspective to think about church. But this riot grows to even include the ecclesia. But most of the people didn't even know why they were rioting. It's what it says. Most of them didn't even know why they were there, but they're just, yeah. Doesn't that sound like America right now? You know, people jumping in on the screaming and yelling, and most of them don't even know why they're doing it. This is revealing because it is a window into the disruption and confusion that was a reality in the spiritual realm over the region. You see that reflection. Paul's companions appeared before the dangerous crowd, but Paul himself was prevented from speaking by other disciples and political officials. I love it, though, that he's like, I'm going in. They wouldn't let him, but he's like, I want to go in there. You know, you can go, has anybody been to Ephesus? Like modern-day Ephesus? A couple of you, did you go to the theater? Yeah, you can actually go to this theater. It's still there. And it's phenomenal. The riot spills into that theater, and the shouting lasted for about 2.5 hours. They were all shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk has to shut down the rioting before it escalates even further. That's kind of a basic synopsis. You know, what they believed is that Ephesus was the great holder of the image of Artemis. They believed that Artemis was this angelic figure that had fallen and landed there. Well, they got part of it right. It fell. They got that part right. But they have this temple. Now, the silversmiths, Demetrius and these guys, they're not just making tourist trinkets. It's not like you go to Ephesus and you come back with the shirt, like, I heart Ephesus. No, these guys are making miniature versions of this temple worship so that it can be put into the homes of every member in the population. That the influence of Artemis would be released, not just in that one temple, but now let's put it into every home. So that's what these guys are responsible for. But what I want to do now is take a few minutes here, and I want to ask some questions. Because I believe Acts 19 is a lens for us to look at America right now. I want us to take what I just discussed out of Acts 19, and we're going to shift our thought process, and we're going to talk about America. First, let me say this. This was Paul's statement about this time in Ephesus. He says, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia." This is what he says in Acts 20. He says, "I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." I love that statement. Do you see that it wasn't just like business as usual for Paul? Maybe this was business as usual, but it's not business as usual for us. I love the heart of Paul expressed here, that remember that the whole time I was with you, I was given fully to the task, and I was, as an intercessor, weeping for the purposes of God to come. Can we say the same thing about America? Could you look back and reflect on the last 3 years of your life and say, "I have been fully given to God's purposes in America," with tears? That's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for all of us. Let's put that one in the back of your mind and let that one mess with you for the next few days. Paul makes this statement when he writes back to them in Ephesians 6, this is, we know this one very well, his statement about spiritual warfare was to the Ephesians. He says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Now, that's an interesting statement when you put it in the context of Acts 19, isn't it? Where you've got, like this demoniac who's beaten up the seven sons of Sceva. You've got the sorcerers burning their scrolls. You've got the silversmiths' guild getting up in an uproar, and everything is getting disrupted. And Paul's admonition to them is, our battle is not with those people. Our battle, our struggle, is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think that's interesting that Paul spends 3 years immersed in a people and he's looking at something else. Could we say the same? Because we get frustrated with what's going on in America. It's discouraging, oppressively discouraging at times, but can we say that we got our eyes set on something else? A different reality and understanding. Listen, it's so easy to dismiss that. I don't want to think about that. I don't understand that. I get that. Trust me. It makes your brain hurt, right? It's easier. Let's just deal with this. But Paul's saying that if you do this, you're going to miss it. If you're focused just on this, you know what you'll do? You'll go to the ecclesia and you'll get some kind of petition drive to put down that riot of the silversmiths. Let's deal with that guy. Right? Paul's saying, no, our battle is not with Demetrius. I love that. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It dated back to between the 4th and 7th century BC. This was an ancient stronghold that was fully established. At the time, it was seemingly immovable and unshakable. Do you feel that way about some things in America? Does it seem like some things have taken root that are immovable and unshakable? Listen, we cannot be people that look at that stuff and say, let's move on. I think too easily we give up ground and we move on. Paul walks into Ephesus and says, no, let's set up camp right here. And let's stay and not leave until we get the breakthrough. Because Christ is supreme. I am not frightened or intimidated by the Temple of Artemis. Could you say that about what you, the things that are rolling through America right now? Are you worried and frightened and scared? Or could you hold your ground and stand and say, I'm not intimidated by the enemy in this moment right now, because the gospel is more powerful and Christ reigns supreme. And it does not change that fact. You guys okay? All right. So let me ask some questions here. Question. Don't you feel bad for those silversmiths? No, really. Don't you feel bad for those guys? I mean, after all, they're just trying to make ends meet. Those guys are just trying to put food on the table. They got families to take care of. See, the economy of Ephesus was built on this Artemis worship. This thing was entrenched. They had an entire economic system that had developed and was built upon the worship of Artemis. These guys are just trying to live their lives. They're just trying to survive and take care of their families. Don't you feel bad for disrupting that? Question. Was God beholden to the success of the Ephesian economy? Okay, now I'm going to start messing with you. Warning. Spoiler alert. We're going to make some turns here because you already know we're talking about America, but we're going to do it by talking about Ephesus. Was God beholden to the success of the Ephesian economy? It's a little bit of a rhetorical question. We would obviously, most probably all of us would say, well, no, not at all. In God's supreme timing, he was more interested in delivering people out of darkness and into light. God has the unique ability, I love this, God has the unique ability to deliver people and at the same time judge the little g gods and smash wicked systems. Turn to Exodus 12 real quick. We'll look at that one together. Everyone, I mean, we know like the story of the Exodus when Israel walks, they walk out of Egypt. They walk out rich people. They plunder Egypt in the process. But look what it says here in Exodus 12, 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. God is the only one that can do this. He can deliver people out of an oppressive darkness and at the same time judge the little g gods and smash the wicked systems that imprisoned those people. He's the only one that can do that. And we have to understand that God wants to do both. He wants to do both. Question. What is better? To leave the system of Artemis intact or to destroy it so that people can be free? The answer is obvious, but what shall we say of America then? What shall we say about our own land? Part of the beauty and wisdom is that God, he doesn't just smash things and then walk away from the ruins, dusting off his hands. He has a better way. At the same time that he was destroying the economy built on Artemis worship, he was replacing it with he released a replacement healthcare system. We'll call it Hanky Care. Do you see it? Who wants to be Secretary of Health and Hanky Surfaces? Right there, you get it. I nominate you. Administrate this thing. God is disrupting this system, this wicked system that has people blinded. And he's not just judging the little g gods. No, he wants to deliver the people. And so that's the time. Guys, this is the chapter. This is the moment that it says that hankies that were like in his pocket, they would get sent out into the region and people would get healed by that? That's weird. That's really weird. And it's like, I don't understand that. How does that work? I don't have to understand it. God's saying, I have a better way. I got this. God's like, I can deliver people and at the same time judge the wicked systems. That's extraordinary to me. So Hanky Care, can we please get this going? Like on a national scale, like, who wants to carry hankies around in their pocket for that? We're going to need a bunch of them. No, really. We're going to need a whole bunch of them. I think it'd be a whole lot easier to fund hankies. I bet we could actually create jobs in America to manufacture hankies. No, I won't. You know where I'm going with that. So, question. Is God beholden to the success of the American economy? Let me go back to that question about the silversmiths. Don't you feel bad about them silversmiths? Here's how it goes. You take a stand against abortion, The immediate accusation is you call yourself a Christian. Doesn't your Bible say you're supposed to love people? You don't understand. People need this, you heartless monster. That's how the accusation goes. You start messing with this stuff. You start messing with these demonic underpinnings of wicked systems, and the accusation will come that you are the opposite of what you're setting out to do. Right? Don't you feel, well, can you see where I'm going with that? It's like, well, yeah, I do kind of feel bad for the silversmiths. Those guys lost their jobs. You see, it gets a little twisted in there. If you don't understand what God is doing, it's easy to get lost in a humanistic mindset that makes it relative and wants to dismiss and give a hall pass to Artemis worship. And let's maybe do a little bit here, but let's let the silversmiths keep doing their thing. Because that's what a humanistic wisdom would dictate. And yet, God's got a better way. See, that hanky care was available to the silversmiths. God doesn't discriminate. Come on, look what he did with the sorcerers. Come on, if we were there, we would probably look at those sorcerers and think, they're the worst of the worst of the worst. God don't want nothing to do with those guys. Those guys are demonized. No, God breaks in because the gospel is powerful. And the worst of the worst get set free and the blinders come off their eyes and yesterday is different than today. And then they bring out 137 years worth of demonic oppression and they burn it to the ground. And they say, this ends here and now. God's got a better way. So here's where I'm going with this, is that, are we going to sign up for this? Let me give you, I love studying history. We got any history buffs in here? A few of you? Okay. This last Wednesday, September 23rd, is the anniversary of the Fulton Street prayer meeting. Do you guys know what that is? You may know it by the Businessman's Revival of 1857. Does that ring a bell? A revival that spanned 2 years. An incredible revival broke out in 1857 in Lower Manhattan in the financial district. And this guy named Jeremiah Lanphier, he was a layman that was hired by a Dutch Reformed church that was in decline. Religion was kind of at a low ebb, particularly in New York City at that time. And they hired this guy to come in and turn things around. And so he starts meeting with people and it's not working. So he does something desperate. He starts a prayer meeting. Start the prayer meeting. Guess what happened to Jeremiah? He starts the prayer meeting. He hands out these flyers to all these busy business people. And the first prayer meeting was September 23rd, 1857. And one guy showed up. And he got there a half hour late. By the second and third week, as many as 40 people were coming to the lunchtime prayer meeting, and there was concern because they knew that disaster was upon them. On October 10th, the stock market crashed. By December of that year, there were over 10,000 people in the prayer meeting. And it wasn't just a once-a-week lunchtime prayer meeting anymore. It was daily. This transformed culture in America because it certainly transformed New York City. It transformed an industry in America, but it spread. The impact of the Businessman's Revival of 1857, 1858 spread throughout the nation and touched other nations as well. And it prepared a number of who went on to be statesman leaders of the faith that brought leadership to the student volunteer missions movement at the turn of the century. So this was very significant, what was happening in these days. But here's the deal. I share that because that gives us some backdrop, because I was wondering, like, God, that, you know, did anything else happen in 1857 that was significant? And I was shocked when I saw that it was March of that year that the Supreme Court handed down Dred Scott. Same year. So slavery institutionalized by the Supreme Court, even its position strengthened as the law of the land, and then a stock market crash. The clergy, by the end of the year, the clergy and most journalists believed that the crash was divine discipline for the nation getting the slavery issue wrong. And they still couldn't deal with it, and so 3 years later, we went to war over it. 1860, the Civil War begins. And so we're trying to relate this about, is God beholden to the American economy? Listen to the words of Abraham Lincoln, and I'm going to have to wrap this up. This is his second inaugural address. And he says, the Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for if it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Listen, fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsmen, 250 years of unrequited toil, shall be sunk. A lot of people are familiar with this quote, but they skip this part. Because he goes on and says, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be repaid by another drawn with the sword. As it was said 3,000 years ago, so it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We had a president that understood the word, and he understood that God is not beholden to the success of the American economy. And he said that, shall we ascribe any other attribute to this holy and righteous God if he sinks the entire American economy? I don't know if this is messing with you or not, but these people lived through a crisis and they understood it full well. And I wonder, does the church in America understand this today? Because most of us are going into our prayer meetings and we're praying that things just stabilize and get back to the way they used to be. Listen, we shouldn't be praying that things get back to the way they used to be, because that's what got us in this mess to begin with. I believe that God wants to smash wicked systems, judge little g gods, and at the same time, deliver people out of darkness and into light, because he has a better way. So let's look at the nation through that lens. Let's look at the economic fears of America through that lens. Let's look at the funding of Planned Parenthood through that lens. Let's look at foreign relations through that lens. Let's look at national security through that lens. See, you guys know I'm the abortion guy, right? I never signed up to be the abortion guy. Yes, I'm praying for the ending of abortion, but listen, I pray about a whole lot of stuff, and I see the hand of God moving right now. In every conceivable way, the hand of God is moving and the voice of the Lord is speaking, and he has to get through our preconceived ideas that just want to feel bad for the silversmiths. Here's the reality about Roe v. Wade, and I'll end with this. You got to come back at 3 if you want Saeed. Roe v. Wade is the scarlet thread in the fabric of America. But after 42, almost 43 years, we can no longer as a society pull that thread out. I think there was a time in our history when we could have, but the reality now is that Roe v. Wade, the ideology of abortion, the curse of a death culture, is so interwoven into the fabric of our society and culture that to pull on that is to quickly realize that it means that a whole lot of stuff is going to unravel. And what I see happening is people are afraid to pull it then because they see that it's going to affect so much stuff. But can you relate it to Acts 19? Could you pull Artemis worship out but leave the silversmith industry intact? No. After centuries, it was too interwoven into the fabric of the culture. I'm proposing to you, and I'm right, that this thing is so interwoven that to pull on it is to quickly realize that a whole lot of stuff is going to be affected. So the question to you is this: what are you going to do? Do we let go? Be honest. Because they're going to curse you. They're going to call you names. They're going to accuse your faith. They're going to call you heartless. They're going to call you a monster. How dare you take away these things? People, they need this form of health care. See, what do you do? How do you take the stage and allow the accusations to come, but get a white knuckle grip on this thing and pull as hard as you can? I believe this is what is necessary in America right now. And I know I'm just hitting this because the bloodshed issue is the preeminent issue in America right now. We must get a hold of this thing and pull and pull and pull. And what has to unravel probably needs to unravel. But can we get a church that releases this at the same time? Something better. Stand with me. My goal in sharing this is to stir you up to a place of faith and determination, and to not give in to fear and doubt that somehow we're doing the wrong thing. Listen, God wants to deliver people out of darkness. If America is to step fully into her divine purposes, God has to break these mindsets. He has to break these wicked systems that are holding us back. But the glory is, he's not just going to smash it and walk away. He has a better way, and it's called his church. Amen. So Lord, we just thank you right now. Jesus, we love your leadership. We long for the increase of your government and peace in America. Lord, we just say in weakness yet in confidence today that we long for the increase today of your government and peace in America. Lord, we want to partner with you in every way and at every level to see wicked systems destroyed, the works of darkness destroyed, so that people can be set free. We contend today for the American people to be set free. We contend today for blinders to be removed. We contend today for hearts to flow into the channels of where you are directing us as a people. God, we contend today for the bloodshed to end. And Lord, for every accusation, God, I pray that you would release the miracles that trump anything that the enemy has offered. Oh, the miracles of heaven being released in wholesale miracles that transform culture and society. We contend today for a great turnaround in America. We love you, Lord. We love your leadership. And we pray for its increase in our churches and in our pulpits, in our prayer meetings, in our Sunday schools. And we say, let the scrolls, all the wicked scrolls of all of our past sins, let them be brought forth and repented of, and let them burn to the ground, that we wouldn't hand them off to another generation. I pray that 137 years of wickedness would be burned to the ground and inaugurate a new day and a new season in America, in Jesus' name. Amen.